Let's read together from Psalm 129. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they've not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reapers cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So, the next in our series, Psalm 129, is one is similar to one we've already looked at, Psalm 124. It has the same idea of a worship leader appealing to the congregation almost, you know, repeat after me, louder, let Israel say, louder. You know, you can imagine an enthusiastic worship leader doing something like that. And it details what God's people have endured and how God's people have been sustained. Let's remind ourselves. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. The Jews suffered dreadfully in Egypt. Their neighbours oppressed them from time to time, gloat over them, especially when they went into captivity. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians during the exile, even after the exile, Israel is persecuted. Not to mention the pogroms throughout history, the Holocaust, and even today you can't have a conversation about Israel without some anti-Semitism creeping in. Now, as ever with the Psalms, I mention it a lot, but with many we have no idea as to when they were written, and it can be quite interesting digging into it and guessing. You can learn a lot from doing that. So my guess is probably after the exile, when the captives returned back to Jerusalem. Maybe in Nehemiah's day, it could fit quite well. Of course it could be other times in Israel's history. And of course, we can find great blessing, can't we, in applying it to our lives. Like many of the Psalms, of a sense, it splits up into two. And the first section, verses 1 to 4, I've called Israel's enemies. Now, they have greatly oppressed me in my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Israel is personified here. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. Now, clearly it isn't a son, it's a nation. Jesus is God's son. But the language used is of a father-son relationship. So, for example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew picks up on that verse, if you remember, in chapter 2, and sees Jesus as a baby living in Egypt as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, that's just one verse. We could look at others. But the idea is that Israel, the nation, was God's son. And of course, they failed in that responsibility, didn't they? It's Jesus that is the perfect son. We read in Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Part of the message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better, and certainly Jesus is the better son. But his experience is foreseen in the experience of the other son, the nation Israel, and its experience of persecution. Now we'll pick up on that later in the sermon, but for now we see an Israel greatly oppressed, and greatly oppressed from its earliest days. Makes no sense, does it, as to why Jews should have been persecuted as they have been. But we know that it's been the case, and they bring that experience in their psalms as they come to worship. Might we say that the persecution, the hardship, has driven them to God at times? But what do we read? We read this, "But they have not gained the victory over me." There they were, humbled, crushed, smashed by the enemy, disciplined by God. And as if this is, and if this is after the exile, as I'm sure it is, perhaps in Nehemiah's day, there's still a huge amount of work to be done. Yet they're still there as a nation. They're still standing. Other nations were swallowed up by Assyria and Babylon, and they ceased to exist. This was a common practice of Assyria. They would take a group of people, march them to an area in Assyria, and transfer some others there. They would mix the nations up like that. And many of them ceased to exist. Maybe they had a little bit of an identity locally, but they didn't go back as a nation. It was only under Cyrus that the policy was reversed and Israel was able to go back to his land. To God be the glory. They didn't gain the victory. They're still standing. They're there. But the psalmist expands on that experience, on Israel's experience, a bit more. He says this: "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." Now, quite what the psalmist means, I'm not too sure. I read somewhere, I couldn't find it, but I have some memory of a punishment where the offender would have some sort of contraption dragged over their backs. The idea of plowing, I suppose. And maybe that was it. I couldn't find any info. Certainly, Israel was familiar with the idea. Isaiah 51, 23, it says, "I will put into the hands of your tormentors who said to you, 'Fall prostrate that we may walk on you.' And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on." Micah 3:12 is more clear. It says, "Zion will be ploughed like a field." And later on, again at the exile, in Jeremiah 26, they realized that as they were going into exile in Babylon, they saw this prophecy as coming true. The ploughman was ploughing Israel's back and making a good job of it. But we see this in verse 4, and I want us to notice this: "But the Lord is righteous." What a statement. In reflecting, in looking back over history, they're not moaning. They're not complaining about what has happened to them. They've reached a conclusion, and the conclusion that they've reached is that they acknowledge that the Lord is righteous in his dealings with them. Specifically, they're acknowledging that the Lord was righteous in how he acted towards them at the captivity. God was righteous to discipline them. Well, that's quite a statement. And actually, it shows a mature response to God's discipline. And wouldn't that be great if we could copy that when God disciplines us? When God's hand is heavy upon us, when he seems to turn his back on us, when his arrows seem to be pointed at us, wouldn't it be great if we could acknowledge that he is Lord, that all his ways are righteous, that the God of the earth who disciplines us is not a hard-hearted, vicious God, but a loving, caring Father who disciplines his children. He's righteous. And of course, we read on, "He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked." Now, despite God using the Assyrians and the Babylonians to discipline Israel, and despite how that might look to the person in the midst of that discipline, as if God has took his eye off the ball, those two nations were firmly under God's control. I just want to read a few verses from Isaiah 10, where Isaiah speaks, and he says this, the Lord speaks through Isaiah's words. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and to snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." Scary words, aren't they? You know, but the thing is, for all of Assyria's ambition, for all of Assyria's might, and they were such a proud, vicious, arrogant nation, they're just a club in God's hand. And the point that some might struggle with is that they are firmly under God's control. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. You know, we like to believe God is sovereign over the nice things, but God is sovereign over things like this as well. Later on, we read in Isaiah, we read a few verses down, that when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes." So yes, the wicked loom large. They are a club in the hand of the Lord. God uses them for his purposes. But they too have a responsibility and will be punished for their behaviour. The wicked loom large, people. But our God reigns. Our God rules. Jesus is Lord, we say in New Testament terms. So that's the first thought. The second thing we see is Israel's response in the second half. And again, just follow this one through. Verse 5, "May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms." And at first glance, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Are we supposed to love our enemies? Doesn't that sound a bit vindictive? Are we right to bless our nation as that song that was recently released has done? Let's explore this a bit. "May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame." Do you know, there's always been a lot of that throughout history, hasn't it? We mentioned Nehemiah. So in Nehemiah, Sanballat, Tobiah and an Arab called Geshem tried to thwart Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild Jerusalem's wall. They were opposed to God's people. And by their actions, they clearly hated Zion, and in effect, they hated God. Is it wrong to pray, "May they be turned back in shame, may they be defeated"? Is that a wrong prayer, to pray of the enemies of God? I don't think so. In Psalm 68, we read this. "May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him." And then in Numbers 10 and 35, we read this. "Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you.'" Turn back in shame. You're opposing the living God. Do you know what I think? I think that is a kind and gracious warning. Can we equate it to an evangelist shouting, "Repent, turn back, turn away from danger. The way you're living your life is a dangerous way. Turn around." The psalmist goes on, doesn't he? "May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms." If you're the enemy of God, then I don't want you to prosper. I don't want you to live a comfortable life. I want you to repent. I used to deliver the mail to people like that, living comfortable lives without a care in the world. And there's danger up ahead in the distance. Eternal danger. And comfort often softens the warning, doesn't it? So the people of Israel, in reflecting God's heart, won't pray for blessing on God's enemies. And also, they're praying that God's will is done. Let your enemies be scattered. Prosperity and comfort may be a blessing, there may be a curse. But let's hit pause now. I don't mean literally. Don't pause the recording, whatever you do. How do we, as New Testament believers, sing this song? Because where Israel, God's son, failed miserably, Jesus was faithful in all of God's house. Where Israel was greatly oppressed, so was David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where Israel knew ploughmen ploughing its back, our Lord knew the same. As the Roman ploughman whips his back and takes chunks of flesh out of him, it wasn't unheard of to actually kill the person at the flogging. Our Lord's back was ploughed viciously. And of course we read in Isaiah 53, don't we, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, or stripes, we are healed. And where Israel rightly prays that God not bless its enemies, Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 45, which we've looked at, haven't we, as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And there's no contradiction. There's no contradiction there at all. I do not want people to live their days in comfort and die without the Saviour. I want to see the enemies of the gospel scattered from their goal and won for the cause, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see them turn back in shame and run arms outstretched to the Saviour. Surely that's what we want as New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that was there in the Old Covenant as well, that foreigners and aliens would come to know the God of the Bible, that God's glory would be seen over the earth. That's what we pray for. That's what we prayed at the beginning. We want to see that, don't we? And do you know, I want to see them turn back in shame from their actions and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible gives us a perfect example of an enemy of God who persecuted the people of God. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. And I'm sure familiar to many of us. But we read his story in Acts 9. How he was zealously pursuing Christians and putting them in prison. But the enemy was scattered when he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and he turned to the Saviour. And he became one of Christianity's boldest voices, with one of the sharpest minds. Friends, the people of God will be oppressed. Get used to it. It's the road the Master walked. But do you know, on the way, let's pray for those who hate the gospel. Let's pray for those who hate the God that they don't believe in. And let's pray that they find the Saviour. Now, these psalms, of a sense, are quite short. So we finish a little bit earlier again. But I think that's okay. Been online, but let's just close in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you that one day your enemies will be permanently scattered. But Lord, we would pray that increasingly in this age that we live in, that men, women, boys and girls would come to know the Saviour, that they would turn away from their actions in shame and be embraced by the one who took our shame upon himself. And that they would be set free from that shame, from that sin. And that they would turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that can be ours, for the relationship with God that we can have, for the greatness of God that we can worship. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.